107. Psalm 107. Read through your Bible, just after the book of Job, and then after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the book of Psalms, Psalm 107, and we'll read most of this psalm. It's quite a lengthy psalm. It begins the fifth book of the Psalms, as some are familiar. The book of Psalms, which is very lengthy, has for many, many generations been divided into five books. Each of the closing sections of those psalms is kind of finalised with a blessing. There at the end, for example, Psalm 106, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Praise ye the Lord." You have that at the end of each of those five books. Now that's maybe important. This is the fifth book of Psalms, and way before I was a boy, the Jews have divided these Psalms into five books, and they have said, "Look, remember that the Bible begins with five books, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and here the Psalms are five books, and we are in the fifth of those books." Deuteronomy, in many ways, was the book of second chances. It was the second opportunity for the people to hear the word of God and the law of God. And so this book of Psalms that we're in, the fifth book of the book of Psalms, perhaps that too could be regarded as the book of second chances, second opportunities to hear the word of God. And we begin in this book of the fifth book of the Psalms, in Psalm 107, with a psalm on suffering and on the goodness of God. Now those two things may seem contradictory, but nonetheless, they're brought together in this psalm. And Psalm 107, verse number 1 says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into standing water and dry ground into water springs, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. Verse 43, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. I want just to read one final verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a strange verse. Psalms and Proverbs in Ecclesiastes, chapter number 7. And just for connection, verse 12, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 12 says, for wisdom is a defence, money is a defence, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should. The Authorised Version says, find nothing after him. A very ancient translation of that verse, Syriac translation, says, to the end that man should have nothing against God. To the end that man should have nothing against God. And we do look to the same God tonight to give us help as we think about some of these things. Yeah. I want to think about the goodness of God. And I want to think about the way that he is good towards us when we suffer. Now that is a great problem for us as Christians, when we live out our Christian life and we tell men and women that God is good, and then of course one of the first things that we're faced with is the reality of suffering. How does it work? Some time ago I went and visited a woman, I was working actually at the time, and she was suffering from cancer and she was dying. And I saw on the wall of her home a text, and I used the text as pretext, and I asked her about that text, and I asked her if she was a Christian, and she was. And here's her reply, it kind of took the wind away from me. She said, I am a Christian, I am a church goer, she said, and that makes it all the more difficult for me to understand how it is that God would allow this to happen to me. I never heard any of that before. What was the problem? The problem was this, that dear lady had attended a place of worship, possibly read her Bible, although not very deeply, had attended a place of worship for maybe the best part of 50 years. And what struck me was this, that she knew absolutely nothing about God. She understood absolutely nothing about the nature of God. You say, surely that is a bit strong to say that she understood nothing. I say on the basis of Psalm 107, that if we do not understand the link between the God of love and the suffering of humanity, we understand nothing about God. Why do I say that? Because right in the heart of this psalm, now I'll break it down for you in a little minute, but right in the heart of this psalm, Psalm 107 verse 20, we learn that it is in the midst of our suffering that God speaks. And here is how God speaks, verse 20 of Psalm 107. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. He sent his word.
When did God send His Word? He sent His Word in the midst of my suffering. He sent a Word into the midst of human rejection and human rebellion and human sin. And as you come into the New Testament Scripture, you remember that the Word of God becomes not only what He speaks, but it becomes a person, it becomes a living Word. And in John chapter number 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you say, what did we do to Him? I'll tell you what we did to Him. In John's Gospel, at the end of that Gospel, we find Pontius Pilate presenting Christ to the crowd. Here's man's opportunity to show the goodness of man. My religions of the world preach the goodness of man, don't they? Hinduism and Buddhism preach the goodness of man. Only if you'll try a little harder, you'll be good enough for God. Here is man's opportunity to prove their goodness. Behold your King. Crucify Him. What has He done with Him? This dear lady, you see, here was her reasoning. All of her life, God is good. Why is God good?
Because He's good to me. Right? He's good to me.
Why is He good to me?
Because I deserve it. Because I'm a good person.
What about suffering round about you, dear lady? What about the suffering in Africa? What about the AIDS? What about the wars?
Doesn't really matter. So long as God is good to me, He's good.
And then, of course, suddenly the bottom falls out of it all, doesn't it? And that idea about the goodness of God and suffering is shown to be based upon ignorance. Ignorance of the nature of God. It's shown to be based upon selfishness and on a deep sense of self-righteousness. Well, here in Psalm 107, the psalmist is going to speak to us about the goodness of God. Now, I would like you to notice, please, that as this psalmist would speak to me about the fact that God is good, he doesn't do it by burying his head in the sand and by pretending that there is no suffering and there are no problems in the world. If it is David who wrote this psalm, and it is David who wrote most of the psalms, then you remember that the man who begins Psalm 107, verse 1, by saying, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endureth forever." You remember that David was a man who had lost a child at birth. He was a man who had seen two of his sons, in addition to that, murdered. He also had seen his daughter raped. Incest in the family. He had been deposed from the throne. He had been falsely accused of treason. He had been hunted down as a common criminal. His family had laughed at his claims and his pretenses to the throne. And his own son had decided to have him murdered. Now, as we read this psalm, you'll appreciate this, that the Word of God and the psalmist do not pretend that God is good because everything is going nice in the world. Nothing is further from the mind of the psalmist. He's very realistic. He knows that bad things happen in this world. He knows that there are real problems with this world, and yet he is able to understand and perceive the goodness of God. How is he able to understand the goodness of God in the problems of life? Well, I think there are at least six ways in which we have the goodness of God is stretching out down through suffering in this psalm. I'll give you six little headings if you're taking notes, and maybe that will be a help to us. But verses 1 down to about verse number 7, we'll find that God seeks us in our suffering. God seeks us in our suffering. You see, it's possible when life is easygoing, when life is fine, when we're not enjoying any problems, it is easy just to tick along. And it's easy just to pretend that God has made a mistake. Now, we would never get up and say that. You would never get up in the front of a church building or in a prayer meeting, and you would never actually say in front of anyone, "Lord, we know that the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that the book of Revelation finishes by God pouring out His wrath on the world that rejected Christ." We know that.
And we know that it is said by the Apostle John that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of God, but is of the devil. And we know that the Bible says that the prince of this world is Satan, but you made a mistake,
Lord, because my life's okay.
We wouldn't say that,
but we believe it.
And we believe it because our life ticks along and we're quite enjoying where we are, where we're staying. Our family may be doing okay, things are alright in our life, and that's okay. And we quite like this one. And we quite like Dumfries, and we quite like Newcomer, and actually it's alright, we don't mind it too much. But God has put the death penalty over this world, and it is in suffering that God would seek, first of all, just to give us a shake, and to shake us free from those things that would bind us into a world that is utterly lost, and is standing under the judgment of God, and is about to pass away. Remember that the book of Revelation closes by a third of the world's population being destroyed, a third of the world's seas poisoned, a third of the earth vegetation wiped out, and that is done under the hand of a God who is angry against the sin of this world. Man is in rebellion to God. We are in a broken, fallen world that is in utter rebellion against the God that made us.
And the problem is sometimes we're alright. We feel okay. God doesn't feel okay.
And here in verses 1 to about 6, 7, we find that God seeks us in suffering. Secondly, verses 8 through to 19, and maybe there are many that can identify with this, not only does God seek us in our suffering, tell us that things aren't alright, but God actually saves us and satisfies us in our suffering. How many people have been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the events of their life, more than any words that were ever preached at them? God actually saved them and sought them. I'll give you an illustration of that in case I don't get back to it. 1912, wasn't it? April the 14th, 1912, I've written it down, 11:40 p.m, the HMS Titanic hit an iceberg. The HMS Titanic was unsinkable, as you remember, and on its maiden voyage, it hit the iceberg, and six of its impenetrable subsections were opened up to the floodwaters of the Atlantic. So, on that maiden voyage, 1,528 people ended up in the water. Six of them were rescued. Only six. Some made it in the lifeboats, but out of the 1,528 that were in the water, six came out of the water. Amongst the men that died on the HMS Titanic was a man called John Harper. He was a Baptist minister from Glasgow, and he was heading out to help D.L. Moody preach in Chicago. He never made it. It is said that as the Titanic began to sink, Mr. Harper was heard running along the deck of the HMS Titanic. He had a little girl with him, and he put her in the lifeboat, and he went along the deck of HMS Titanic, and here's what he shouted: men, women, and unsaved into the lifeboats. In other words, men and women, and those that don't have Jesus Christ as their saviour, and if you get that water, you're going to hell tonight, I want you to get in that lifeboat. That's what he shouted. And he stayed shouting that until the water came up into that boat, and he jumped off the boat, and then he ended up in the water. It lasted maybe an hour or so in the water. He swam around the wreck and what was left for the folks hanging on to driftwood, and he met a man, and he said to the man, "Are you saved?" The man said, "I'm not saved." He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The man said, "No, I'm not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Harper took off his life jacket and he said, "Here, you need this more than I do." He went around one or two other people before hypothermia struck him, and the last man that he met was the man that had refused Christ. And he said to him, "Are you saved yet?" The man said, "No." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And he dropped down into the depths of the Atlantic Ocean. He was gone. That man got saved. He stood up about 4 years later in a survivors meeting in America, and he said, "I want you to know that I'm the last convert, John Harper." God moved John Harper, put him on the HMS Titanic. Over 1,500 souls were perishing. And that night, only God knows how many he saved. What was God doing on the cold waters of the Titanic that night? He was seeking and he was saving in the midst of disaster.
see, I use human eyes to view the disasters of time. I see the suffering and I see the pictures of war and I see men and women perishing, but what I don't really appreciate and understand are the numbers that perish next door to me. And the end is far worse than any physical death will ever, can ever really relate to or explain. Every single neighbour, every single friend, every single individual in Dalfrieshire, you come that who dies without Christ perishes forever in the lake of fire. Harper believed that, and Harper understood that, and Harper knew what was happening as the Titanic was sinking, and he took off his life jacket and he shouted, "Men, women, and saved in the lifeboats." Listen, if you're not saved tonight, would you get into the lifeboat? Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." There's one lifeboat. There is only one way into heaven. For there's only one man whose name has been given to me to believe in. Only one man, one name under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved, says the Bible. Only one man who died for my sins at the cross of Calvary, and he came into time. Here it is, even in Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent his word. He sent Christ into the midst of my suffering. He sent Christ into a fallen world. He sent Christ into the icy waters of the Atlantic Ocean. And we hammered nails into his hands. We put a crown of thorns into his head. Listen. In the midst of your problems, in the midst of your suffering, never ever think God does not understand. Never think that he does not care. God is not a hypocrite. God knows, because he sent his son in your suffering. And he suffered for us. Well, this psalm, God seeks us in our suffering, verses 1 to 7. God saves and satisfies, we'll come back to it. Then God speaks, we mentioned that, verse 20. God sends the storm. Verses 24 down to about verse 28, and at the end, God stills the storm and transforms lives. I don't know when I might stop, probably now. That's fine. Good. What about this psalm then? Let's just begin at the beginning. The first few verses, God seeks us in our suffering. Look at what is happening there in the opening verses. Verse number 1, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for his good, his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, so whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, gathered them out of the land, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. They wandered in the wilderness, in a solitary way they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." You know, ever before God saves a soul, he has to release a soul. He has to separate a soul from a world that is lost. You cannot have the best of both worlds. You cannot have both heaven and earth as your part and for your portion. Mr. Elliot said that. We have to choose between one and the other. And so Mr. James Elliot, who gave his life to the Lord Jesus in South America about 50 years ago, "A wise man chooses that which lasts the longer." And in those opening verses of Psalm 107, something is happening in the life of an individual. Suffering is coming in, and as suffering comes in, it begins to shake us from the world that we're actually quite comfortable in. Verse 3, there's a massive exodus. He gathers them out of the land, from the east, from the west. They're wandering. Verse 4, they wander in the wilderness. They have that sense they don't belong here. The happiness isn't found here. The joy and satisfaction doesn't belong here. I'm looking for something more. I'm looking for something deeper. The drink and the drugs and the relationships and anything else just doesn't fill my life. I need something greater. And dear friend, God made you. And he made you for himself, and you'll only ever be satisfied with God. Lovely psalm, psalm number 42. "As the deer, as the hart pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O my God. My soul cries for the living God." Don't want something dead. I don't want something passing. I need God. I need Christ in my life. And here, through the difficulties and the problems of life, these dear folks begin to wander. They get a sense that earth isn't enough. You know, God has to do that. God is morally obliged to allow problems into my life. What foundation do I have for saying that? Ecclesiastes 7 and 14. God is morally obliged to allow problems into my life. Verse 13, Ecclesiastes 7 says, consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he has made crooked? My problem is, I try and make straight what God has made crooked. I try and say that a world that is bent and broken and heading for hell, I try and say it's okay here. I try and say a life that is mediocre, a life that is not lived in the power and the fullness of the Spirit of God, a life that is burdened and broken with unbelief and with sin, I have the audacity to come before God and say that's actually alright. And I say that what is crooked and bent is okay, it's straight, it's not. God is morally obliged that the moment I die, I do not die deluded by him. I may be deluded by myself, but I will never ever stand before the judgment seat of God and say, I never expected this. I didn't expect judgment. I thought everything was alright in my life. I thought all there was to life was time. I thought it was a great argument that we're all monkeys. And actually, as I look over my life, I'll see that God was telling me all the time, though. Conscience was telling me, that's wrong. Problems in life. You know, for some reason, my first birthday present sticks in my head. I've never forgotten my first birthday present. You know why? Because it broke the day I got it. And it disappointed me. Deep disappointment with life. I was only about six. And it's never left me. Spiritual lesson. Probably the biggest spiritual lesson I've ever learned. So thick, to be honest with you. That satisfaction just doesn't come with material possessions. Do you know that never left me at the age of six? One of the few things I ever possessed that I really got attached to was a blue mini. Went to wash it and all the paint came off. Dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction. Material possession. And so God orders my life, that in Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, God blesses you, will you enjoy that, but in the day of adversity consider. Now, Ecclesiastes, me and the psalmist are not trying to get God off the hook for problems. And don't ever tell anyone who's going through difficulties that, well, it's not God's fault. Maybe it's not God's fault, but don't ever suggest God isn't in control. There is no comfort with problems that are with the sovereign control of God. God is in control. The Bible doesn't try and get God off the hook by saying God's not in control. He is in control. He may not be the direct arbiter, if you like. He may not be the direct medium by which things go wrong. But he does allow it, and he is in control of the universe. It's here. Ecclesiastes 7. In a day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the adversity, consider God also has set the one over against the other. It is him that's in control. It's him that's doing this ultimately to the end. Here's the purpose. That man should have nothing against God. To the end that when man finally stands before the judgment seat of God, and if he's an unbeliever, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. If he's without Christ, if he's unsaved, if he has not had his sins forgiven, if he's never believed that Christ died on the cross for his sins, God will cast him in the lake of fire, and it won't be a surprise, because you'll know that satisfaction could never come in time. It could never come with drink, it could never come with relationship, it could never come with drugs, it could never come with atheism, it could never come with agnosticism, it could never come with education, because all of those things have been disappointing.
And you should have been looking for something else. God was saying that. And so, in this Psalm 107, it begins in the same way that here are people and they're just wandering, Psalm 107 verse 4, and they're hungry and they're thirsty and their soul's empty, verse 5 of 107, hungry and thirsty, they're so faint. You know, when God began to take his people out of the land of Egypt, and you've got a hint of that here, although there's more to it than that in Psalm 107, but when God began to take his people out of Egypt, back in the book of Exodus, remember how Jacob and the family had gone down there during famine. Jacob's family had really prospered down there in Egypt and became a threat to Pharaoh. The problem with Egypt
was about the best place in the world to be. Education, society, civilization, science, education, it was all there. It could probably teach us a thing or two today. I'm told that nobody has ever managed to build a pyramid like the Egyptians built a pyramid. The Japanese tried, it fell down after 20 years, and so I'm told it didn't last very long. Egyptian ones are still standing after 4,000. They could have taught us a thing or two, the Egyptians, it was a good place to be. The first thing that God did before he delivered his people from Egypt was he allowed them to suffer. The taskmasters, the persecution. He even allowed Pharaoh to order an edict that the male child be put to death. Why? So that when Moses came, and Moses said, let my people go that they might serve me, that people who were content in Egypt might be ready to leave. For if everything was fine, he would never have left. Even under all of the persecution and all of the suffering and all of the taskmasters, they were hardly out of the precincts of Egypt when they wanted back. But God was doing a work in the land, and it began like this. What a mighty work. And God allowed his people to suffer that he might seek them in their suffering. And then verses 8 down to 19, you'll notice that God saves and satisfies. Look at how God would minister to me in my suffering. God's purpose, of course, maybe we should just say before we go on, is ultimately in all of this suffering that we might be brought to that statement that's repeated five times in Psalm 107. It's repeated in Psalm 107 verse 6, verse 13, verse number 19, verse number 28, four times I should say, it's repeated, verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. God desires that I'm brought to that point. Burdened by my sin, burdened by my failure, burdened by my mediocrity, burdened by whatever it is that might just be burdening me. God desires that in the midst of my problems, I don't develop a petty lip towards him. I don't become like that dear lady with the cancer and say, it's even harder for me to understand. But rather, in the midst of my suffering, I cry to the only one that can help me. And I cry to the only one that truly cares for me. And the only one that actually came into my suffering and gave his son for me in the midst of suffering. And I cry unto him. And in the midst of all of my suffering, one glorious truth will stretch above it like the rainbow that stretched over the broken world that Noah's flood had extended over. This glorious truth will extend over all of my suffering, but in it all, I've been brought closer to him, and that I'm nearer to him now than I have ever been, because it's through that that I cried unto the Lord. He delivered me, and I know more about him now than I've ever known about ever before at any point in my life. Amen. It is, you know, down there in the Psalm, verse number 26, their soul is melted because of trouble. Sometimes it takes the problems that God would bring us through just to melt our hearts, doesn't it? Just to melt our hearts. And then he cried out to God in his trouble. Look at how God would minister to me in my trouble. God is not a sadistic God. God is not trying to inflict problems and difficulties for some bizarre reason, but look how he ministers to me in my problems. Verse 9 of Psalm 107, he satisfies the longing soul, he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Here's my predicament, such as sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. I'm in darkness, I'm in death, I'm in bondage. And look at what God can do in the midst of my suffering. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke the bands of sin. He's able to bring light into that experience, light in the darkness. He's able to bring liberty into that experience, broke their bands asunder. He's able to bring life into that experience, sitting under the shadow of death. liberty and light and life. You see, what is the solution to traversing that valley of suffering? I'll tell you, it lies in one person. It lies in one person who can bring in light, one man in history who said, I am the light of the world. One man who's able to bring life into my death. One man who said, I am the resurrection and the life. One man who's able to bring liberty into my bondage. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the door. Here is liberty for you. One man, the one man who's able to come in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my sorrow, he's able to draw alongside, he's able to do as he did there at the end of Luke's Gospel, as he would draw close to those believers as they headed on the road to Emmaus, as they would be downcast, as they would be discouraged, as they would feel that everything has gone, they've seen their Saviour crucified, they've seen all of their hopes for a Messiah lost, everything that they had dreamed of has gone, and one man draws alongside.
And what a transformation he brings in the midst of the suffering. Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us privately and opened unto us the scriptures? He brings light in their darkness, he brings life in their death, and he brings liberty into our bondage. I've only got time for one other section. I'll just very briefly. Just down here about verse number 24. I've already mentioned the fact that God speaks in verse 20. He speaks to me in my suffering. He sent his word. But what about verses 24? You know, here indeed is a picture of our life so often. Did you notice the setting really at the heart of this psalm? The setting is a fishing boat. Verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters. You've got the setting there of the ship, the ship. All of my life is lived between heaven above and the decks beneath. The problem is that so much of my life is spent admiring the fishes. And there I am, floating on the surface of a calm ocean. Pretty fishes, aren't they? Light colours. And what I've forgotten is that but for a transient time, that boat is on the surface of the water. And actually, there are eternal realities. Things that will endure forever. Things that will last forever. Decisions in time that will endure forever. A work that can be done for Christ that will have eternal reward. And things that can be lost that will mean something lost forever. And my life is being spent between heaven above and hell beneath. And for a little while, my boat floats on the surface of the water, and the tragedy of my life is this, that so often, my life is wasted admiring the view and enjoying the fishes, and it's only when the storm hits, verse number 24, there I am admiring the view, looking at the fishes, lovely fishes, these are the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. Verse 25, he commands and raises the storm which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, and there in my life I get a glimpse that life is passing, life is transient, that the little life that God has given to me is ever so eternally precious, and the decisions that I make in time affect me forever, and I'm cast up to heaven above, I'm cast down to the hills beneath. The Psalms are full of it, absolutely full of it. Deep experiences of a soul going through suffering and trial and disappointment and difficulties. And the psalmist speaks so often about that experience of sinking down into the depths, and sometimes about enjoying the presence of God, as it were, about being raised up into the heavens, as it were. And here he's having that experience as the storm hits. I'll tell you, sometimes it's only then, is it not, that I face reality. And this ain't no picnic. It's a battlefield. It's a battlefield. And we heard Ephesians quoted in prayer at the beginning of this meeting. You come to the end of that epistle to the Ephesians, as you're very familiar with, I'm sure.
And as the Apostle Paul will tell us how to be prepared for the Christian life, he does not instruct us to get a tartan rug, a bottle of Iron Brew, and a nice basket. We're not heading out and picnic. He tells us to put on the whole armour of God. You'll need the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You'll need the helmet of salvation. You'll need your feet shod for the preparation of the gospel. You'll need the breastplate of righteousness. You'll need to be covered with all prayer, because you're up against the devil here. Don't kid yourself. You're up against the devil, and what you're playing for are things that last forever. You're playing for heaven and hell. Feet shed with the, shod with the preparation of the gospel. You're going out and you're telling them, you're perishing, you're going to hell, you need to get saved. There's only one way. Christ died for your sins. Your sin is offensive to God. It's not just messing up your life, but God's going to judge you for your sin. That conscience is telling you what's wrong. Immorality is wrong. Sexual immorality is wrong. Bad words are wrong. God says that anyone that takes his name in vain is going to be taken outside the city wall and put to death. How serious it is. And we might be doing that, aren't we? Serious. And Satan's on the attack of the Christians. You start doing that, you'll find problems. You need that sort of spirit. Dear friend, what a tremendous ministry God has for us in suffering. Psalm 107, and the psalmist just begins to get a grip of these things, and he sees that God seeks out in suffering, and God saves and satisfies in suffering. God sends a storm and brings us home. He brings us home. Look at that lovely verse there. Verse number 29, maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still, then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them under their desire to haven. God desires you to get there, home, home, desires to get there. Doesn't want you to be left here, doesn't want you to be content here. He wants you to be home, he wants you to be with him. Aye, and as the psalmist sees what God is really doing in his life, and God is shouting at him in his life, you'll need to let go of this world. You'll need to turn completely to me. You'll need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus if you're not saved. If you are saved, it's total commitment to Christ. And as he reflects on all this, what a tremendous way to finish a psalm that deals with suffering. Verse 43, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. God is good, not because he doesn't allow suffering, but he's good because he's in control of it. And he uses it for our good and for his glory and to draw us closer to him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is sovereign, that nothing is out with thy hand, nothing is out with thy control. Our Father, we confess tonight that it's easier to speak about these things than it is, our Father, to live them out. And at times when we're faced with the challenge of the reality of problems and trials in our life, at times, our Father, we are hit with doubts, and at times, our Father, we are even hit with questions and even reproach against thyself. Forgive us our weakness. Help us, our Father, to be strong and to be strengthened as we face the problems of life. Help us, our Father, to take courage, knowing that there is a God who is in control and sovereign over all of our problems. And help us, our Father, to see this world through divine eyes. And let us see, our Father, the brokenness of a world that's lost. And we pray, Father, that we might know the joy of deep fellowship with thyself. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast spoken in our suffering. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art the God who has come in to our suffering. Christ also hath once suffered for sin. But we thank thee, our Father, that even in the midst of the problems of life, that we can know and learn the mind of Christ. We pray, Father, that his mind might be ours. We pray for a deep blessing upon thy people. Encourage each of us. If any, our Father, are out there in the sea without a Saviour, just admiring the fishes, we pray tonight, our Father, they would throw away the fishing rod and look to heaven. Consider thy Son, and consider their deep need of Christ. Consider, our Father, a Saviour who died on the cross for us. And we remember, our Father, thy promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt see. Oh, our Father, these are deep things, big things, enormous things. It's easy for us just to get caught up in the trivia. Help us, our Father, to be totally captivated with thy sin.